Okay, another day of God's grace. We're going to use it to the max this evening by doing what is really important in this life, and that is growing in knowledge and grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We do that by studying His Word. It demands that we give it proper concentration and that we do so in the filling of the Holy Spirit. So we take a few moments to make sure that the decks are cleared of any unconfessed sins by naming those sins privately during that silent prayer, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You that we get what we do not earn or deserve or never could. We thank You that You love us more than we love ourselves, that You have revealed Yourself to us in Your Word, that You have given us the spiritual remedies for problems such as our old sin nature and the mental attitude sins that so easily plague us. We pray that You will help us to concentrate tonight so that we will take another step forward in managing our thoughts, organizing them in such a fashion that we will have the spiritual power from the filling of the Holy Spirit and the knowledge of Your Word to be conquerors. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today is another first. I don't know if you're aware of that, but in Houston, Texas, we have a woman playing on the PGA, Professional Golfers Association. Just in case you didn't know, that's for men. They're celebrating that today because a lady, first time in 45 years, has played with the men. Babe, what is it, Sakaris? Yes. Was the one that started this, at least started the movement for the LPGA 45 years ago. And everything, it seems like, in our society is topsy-turvy. It's not according to the way God would have it, and I don't like it. I don't like the idea of this battle of the sexes. Now, just because a girl can or a woman can get behind a golf ball and hit it straight and can compete with a man, that's fine. To me, that's not even the issue. But the idea that it is celebrated to such a degree, I think, is harmful. I think it does not do anything that is good, and it sends the wrong message. Well, there are some who would say, well, you're just sour grapes. But let me explain to you a few things that maybe will shed a little light on this subject. Anytime that you're reading the Bible and you see issues that deal with women, you see submissiveness, you see meekness, gentleness, an eagerness to help, beauty, grace. All of these things have to do with women, but what you will not find is biblical encouragement for women to compete with men. Now, I know in our society today, women are everywhere doing everything, and the difference between men and women is all but erased. And that's the purpose, you see. And this battle of the sexes, they think, is funny. Years ago, it was Billie Jean King and what was the guy's name? Bobby Riggs. And that was a big hoopla. And every time that women compete with men, especially when they're successful like Billie Jean King was, it sends a message to the young ladies that this too can be their goal, is to compete with the men. Try to be better than men, or some men anyway. Our whole language has changed over a period of time. Incrementally, we don't even use the same vocabulary that we used to. Now, some dinosaurs like myself don't change. You'll not hear me say African American. You'll not hear me say chairperson. That's ridiculous. Used to be a chairman. If you were the chairman of the board, then you were the one in charge. But now we have the ladies in the workplace. In fact, there's more women working than there are men today. And when they started reaching levels of authority and took over this position that used to be called chairman, then they started calling it a chairperson. That doesn't even register in my mind, a chairperson. That's something that is bizarre. And now they've even changed it to where sometimes they just say, the chair. This is John Brown. He's the chair. Does that make sense? All because of political correctness. Can you imagine the foreigner trying to learn our language? Or many years from now, like we're studying the Bible, and someone is trying to interpret the English language, and someone is announced as a chair? What in the world is going on? It used to be that there were firemen, policemen, but now we don't have that anymore. I think they're called firefighters now instead of because a firewoman really sounded so bizarre. Well, they called them police women for a while, but I guess they just call them police officers now. We have women in our military in combat. We have women in politics. We have women behind the pulpits. We have women in every area of life. And the media celebrates it. All you hear is them beating the band and striking up a chord, hooray, because a woman again has made a giant stride. What they don't tell you is the consequences. They don't tell you about the casualties. When George Bush the elder was president, he commissioned a secretary to look into this issue of women in the military. And it just so happened that he chose a woman to do it. And this investigation and this survey, or whatever you want to call it, went on for several months. And they looked at it from every angle. And their determination was that women in the military would do harm, that would greatly reduce our tactical as well as our strategic readiness, and it would present a host of problems. But because these days there are few men that are willing to stand up and say what is right, especially in political office, that was swept under a rug. And we started having women in the military. In the Navy, I read articles that said our warships have been turned into love boats. What they don't tell you is how many millions of your tax dollars have gone in to refitting our warships to accommodate women. What they don't tell you is how many pregnancies there are for women coming in off of sea duty. What must it do to marriages when you have spouses, whether male or female, at home, and you have these young people, usually in their late teens or early 20s, when the hormones are raging, camping out in close quarters with one another. And they, today there is not a military school, not an academy, there's no place in this nation, including West Point and the Citadel, where women are not found. And they celebrate that. What they don't tell you is that the combat readiness has it's just vanished off the radar screen. Rather than exercising and doing maneuvers in combat boots, they do it in tennis shoes now, so the women are able to handle it. They don't drill with real rifles anymore. It's Mattel toy rifles because they're light enough for the women to handle it. Now, it doesn't take a brain surgeon to understand that this does not bode well for our military. When you add to all of that the sensitivity training that they are demanding now, not only in the military, in the police departments, in fire departments, and even in businesses, then it's just enough to where a person like me has a hard time to swallow it. The sensitivity training, can you imagine? Well, our military is no longer even called peacekeepers. I mean, called soldiers, they're called peacekeepers. And not too long ago, some of you may remember, there was an incident called a tailhook incident. It had to do with naval aviators who met yearly to throw a party. And it was a kind of a rowdy party. There was drinking and so forth. And because some of the women that were there, I think they were in the military, had used in a unladylike fashion. Because of what went on there, there was no raping or anything like that. A lot of the women were participating in these sexcapades, and in any case, there was such a howl about that, this incident, that the Secretary of the Navy had to resign over it. And there were, I don't know how many admirals and captains and high-ranking officers that lost their job. The kiss of death is not to acquiesce to the sensitivity training that is going on today. And the bad thing is, when I was watching the news today, and they were celebrating this woman who was hitting a golf ball, competing with the men, and they said, this is the idol, this is the image that these little girls are looking to be now. Rather than being homemakers, rather than being trained on how to be a helpmate, that's what the Bible says a woman is a helpmate. She was created to support and help the man. And you'll hear very few people speak out like that. But that's what the Word says. God has created a structure. And when you step out of that structure, then there's nothing but chaos, confusion, and unhappiness. And that describes our society today because we have not followed God's structure. And when the ladies left the home to compete with the men in the workplace, all hell broke loose. Because divorce skyrocketed. They were in a place. You see, I understand, don't get me wrong, some people may think, well, you're not even rational or in touch with reality. I understand the demands of this life, and often it requires both husband and wife to work. But there are consequences for a wife working. One of them is, when a wife goes to work, and she brings home some of the funds for the household, it's very easy for her to get the idea, well, why should I submit to my husband because I'm bringing home the bacon also? Why shouldn't I have more say in what's going on? And they get in an environment where there's hardly any morals and the temptations abound. And meanwhile, little Junior and the little girls are being raised in these daycare centers, and they're not learning anything about manners, about what it takes to be an adult. Well, you get the picture. I didn't mean to take this long, but I feel a lot better that I got this off my chest, because I get so sick and tired of people celebrating women competing with men. Another one of the consequences is the fact that women are no longer shown the chivalry that they were at one time. Men used to give great deference to women, but women did not want that. They wanted to be equal with men. And by trying to be equal with men, they took a step down. Now, many times, women are not shown the deference and the respect that they should. Well, I'm through with all that, but that did kind of bring us up to date, and I might be a lone voice crying out in the wilderness about this issue, because everyone else seems to be celebrating it, but I'm not, and I think it's a bad thing. Let's turn in our printed notes to page number 30. We're starting a new mental attitude sin tonight. We just finished one that is very appropriate with what I've just finished, and that is authority. Yes, Garth. Yes, I have page 30. Danny, if you don't mind passing some of these out. Right. Uh-huh. Some of them don't have the page number on it. We start with selfishness tonight. Point number one is definition. Concerned excessively or exclusively with oneself. Seeking or concentrating on one's own advantage, pleasure, or well-being without regard for others. Supreme self-love or self-preference. Selfishness, in its worst sense, is the very essence of human depravity and stands in direct opposition to the benevolent character we are commanded to have. Now, every one of us, from time to time in our lives, have succumbed to selfishness. It's one of the major manifestations of our old sin nature. I just commented last time on two things. One was the fact that you don't have to teach a child to say no, and you don't have to teach a child to say mine. If you've ever been around little children for very long at play, you've probably seen one of them grab up some toys, and when another child tries to come and get one of the toys that's supposed to be there for everyone, no, mine, mine, mine. They say it just about like that, very stringently. And that's the time that you start teaching and training that selfishness is not pleasing to the Lord. We are commanded not to be selfish, and no one can be happy being selfish, so you need to share and start training them when they are that small. That's the only way to really get their attention and to have any success in being able to thwart this ugly mental attitude sin of selfishness. Okay, Danny, here's page... You're now going to receive page 31 on this side, 32 is on the back. I bet you didn't know there were so many scriptures about selfishness in the Bible. There's probably more, but this is all that I could find in the time that I spent on this subject. We start with Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 through 5. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility of mind, consider others more important than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. There's one part I want you to underline in this scripture where it says, considers others more important than yourself. Underline that phrase. You might draw an arrow over to the margin and put manners. This is a good definition of what manners are. A person who is demonstrating good manners will always consider others more important than yourselves. And our society has all but lost that today. Very few people these days show any consideration for others, certainly no manners. Manners have all but gone. And it's a shame. Sometimes you may think, well, I'm just picking on the young people, because it seems like the younger the people, the further you get away from the World War II generation, it seems the harder it is to find character and good manners. And that's not really those youngsters' fault. It's the fault of those who did not train them properly to demonstrate what good manners are. I was trained to have good manners. And I'm not saying that I always had good manners. I remember one of the things that I hated more than anything, I didn't like to read when I was young. Boy, I'm making up for it now. But when I was younger, I think I might have read a few pages of Tom Sawyer, and whatever they made us read in school in order to pass, well, I would read just enough to do that. But to take anything and read it for enjoyment, well, that wasn't even in my vocabulary. I didn't like to read. And certainly, when my parents told me that they were going to get a book that the title was Elbows Off the Table, you can imagine how excited I was to read that. Elbows Off the Table. Now, men, I don't know about women, but I know about men, especially when they live alone. You see, another thing about this structure, I'm tempted to get back into this woman's place again and the man's place, because God has it. But one of the things that women do is kind of modify mankind a little bit, make him a little nicer, make him smell a little better. Make him clean up a little bit and get a little more organized than normal. And this goes along with manners, you see. I know when I was a bachelor, the only reason I had glasses was for company. When I drank anything, I didn't want to have to wash a glass, so it was right out of the jug. And I felt kind of guilty when people would come over and we would have a half a jug of orange juice or milk or whatever it was. I guess really the gentleman thing to do would have been pour it out, since I've been chug-lugging out of it for I don't know how long. See, this is something you people, nobody tells you this. When you go to a bachelor pad, take your own drinks. Take your own bottle of water. And if you're going to eat something, be sure that you give an extra long blessing and ask the Lord to sanctify that food. I can tell you for sure that in most bachelor's refrigerators are things that even laboratories would have a hard time finding out what they are. They could probably find new inventions, make new miracle drugs or new poisons out of what is in the back of the refrigerator on the shelf for most bachelors. So what I'm saying is that even bachelors, though, when it comes to the feminine mystique, will clean up a bit. They'll put on the smell them, they'll shave, they'll put on some nice clothes if they can find them. Some bachelors have a certain area in their closet. These are the go-to-town clothes. These are the clothes just for dating. We have some bachelors in our midst, and I'm trying purposely not to look at them. Because I don't want anyone to think that I'm telling on them. I'm telling on myself because I was a bachelor once, but I think they'd be the first to verify what I'm telling you. The point is that even these surly, gross-looking, utilitarian type men can be gracious and show manners. In fact, we are commanded to do so. I might be slipping back to what I was saying at first, but it's so much easier to do that for a woman that respects you, that is soft, smells much better than you do, and is not competing for your job. It's a lot easier to show the right manners towards that. But when I was being reared, there were all types of manners that are all gone by the wayside for the most part. Yes, sir, and no, sir. Yes, ma'am, no, ma'am. Even when a lady comes in the room, now I'm not talking about under normal circumstances, but on a date or under fairly formal circumstances, when a lady walks in the room, you're at attention. You stand up. And you always open a door for a lady. You pull the chair out for her. You do all of these things that were considered normal. And what I see today, teenagers are meeting down here in the parking lot of Walmart, hanging out. Whose fault is that? I tell you what, any teenage girl that is down there in that parking lot at night, hanging out with the group, with the rest of the hanyas, their daddy ought to be put in jail at best. Because their daddy should tell their daughter, where are you going? Well, I'm just going to go hang out. Oh no, you don't hang out. If you want to see a friend, especially one of the opposite sex, he will come to this house. He will come in and he will meet me, or else you don't go. Is that unreasonable? No. And I know when I was going out and I was dating, boy, when I met the fathers, you would think that I was Mr. Clean. You think I was Mr. Sparkle and Mr. Manners. Heck, they thought I wrote the book, Elbows Off the Table, when I was in front of Mr. whoever the father was of the girl that I was dating. And fathers then impressed upon you, what time are you going to have her back? Oh, sir, what time is appropriate? 10 o'clock, yes sir. And you better have her back at 10 o'clock. I dated one girl that had a cop for a father. I think I got her home 30 minutes early. Because he was a big old burly guy. You know, and when I went to get her, he was in his uniform and all I could, the whole time I could, as I was looking at him, I saw his great big old hog leg sticking, his big old pistol. And I thought, Dana McKelvey was her name. Still remember her name. Well, in any case, what we're talking about is manners. I might have drifted off course a bit here. But we got here on this course by saying, consider others more important than yourselves. And that's what manners is all about. Isn't it amazing? The Bible commands us as believers to have manners. We should be the most thoughtful people on planet Earth. But why? Because we're just made differently? No, but because we are commanded to put others before ourselves. Romans chapter 12, verse 10 through 13. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. All that has to do with not being selfish, you see. This is the way we should be. This is a great verse. There's so much there. Never be lacking in zeal. What does that mean? Zeal about what? Zeal about your relationship with God. Zeal about the intake of Bible doctrine. Putting God first. Putting your spiritual life first. That type of zeal. Of course, we have this, and that keeps your spiritual fervor. Are you a lukewarm believer? Or are you a believer that has a zeal. I can assure you that your attitude toward God is your attitude towards the intake of Bible doctrine. And if you say, oh, I love God, and you don't know any doctrine, you're not consistent in its intake, then you have deceived yourself at best, or you're just an out-and-out liar. Strong words? Absolutely. But that's the way it is. That's how God presents it. And it says that we are to be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Those three are huge. And then share with God's people who are in need. This thing, hospitality, you see this? Hospitality. Hospitality is an attitude of mind. Now I probably stepped on everybody's toes by now, so I might as well just continue. And the women have had a hard go of it, but I have to go into their area again for just a moment. Some women will not have people over to their house unless their house is spotless. That is not hospitality. Now I think when we're talking about manners, that it's only right for people to not drop in on someone unannounced. That's my own personal opinion. Now, you may disagree, and there might be extenuating circumstances that may have a bearing here. But I think that it's only courteous to let someone know, if possible, that you'd like to drop by. But for ladies who say, oh, no, I can't have company, it's going to be next month before I'm going to have my house in order to have someone over. And if you're someone that goes to someone's house, and you are so shallow as to notice the dirty clothes out and about, and it could be that this person just doesn't have the same habits and the same zeal in keeping their house the way you do, and you make an issue out of that even in your mind, then there's something wrong with you and your mind. Hospitality means that you are glad to see someone over. You're glad to share time with them. And you're going to make their stay as pleasant as possible. That's what hospitality is all about. Now, in some cases, that's not possible. I'd love to have people over. And it hasn't been... The case is very few people have been over to my house in quite a while, but it's because my wife has been ill, and we're just trying to get by right now, struggling with her illness. And so there are circumstances where you want to be hospitable. However, there are circumstances where all you can do is wait for the opportunity to present itself. But this hospitality is sharing, you see. That's what we're talking about. The opposite of selfishness is sharing. And we have it here. Practice hospitality. When someone comes over, you should be hospitable. You should be courteous. You should make their time as pleasant as possible. But again, sometimes there's extenuating circumstances and you just are not able to do it. Some people are able to share more than others. But in any case, this is an attitude. And this is the one which we should have. John chapter 13, verse 34 through 35. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. If you love one another, and by the way, this Greek word is agape type love, and it's an unconditional type of love. And if you have an unconditional type of love, then you're not going to be selfish. Part of love is to see to the needs of others. Put their needs first, even before yourself. And that's the type of love we should have, and you can't be selfish and have that type of love. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 1. An unfriendly man pursues selfish ends. He defies all sound judgment. 1 Timothy 6:18. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. This says to be willing to share. Now some people don't hardly have anything to share. There are some people that are barely making it with what they have. And they have little, if anything, to share. And that's why this says, have a willingness to share. Be willing to share. It's just like giving to the Lord. You might not always have the funds to give, but you should always be willing and eager to give. And there is never a percentage given to giving. Sometimes people don't have 10% to give. At other times, they might have an abundance, and 10% might not be enough. I don't know. There is no command. But we are commanded to give willingly and not begrudgingly. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So we don't want to be hoarders. We don't want to be stingy. That is not according to what God wants for us. He wants us to share what we have with others. Now, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 13. I'm going to give you a demonstration from Scripture of where selfishness will take you. Genesis chapter 13, verse 1. So Abram went up from the Negev, from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram is referring to Abraham. Later on, Abram's name was changed to Abraham. So we're talking about Abraham, the father of the Jewish race. And this is kind of a flashback. And when it says that Abram went up from Egypt, actually when you go all the way back to when the Lord first called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, he instructed Abraham to get away from his family and go to a place that he was going to show him, which was the land of Canaan. And Abraham didn't hardly do anything right. Remember I was telling you this not long ago? He took his family with him. His dad was a horrible influence upon him. And when they got to Haran, his dad said, this looks like a good place to settle. Let's settle here. Well, that's not where God had told Abraham to go. Anyway, it kind of reminds me of that. But the point I want to make out, though, is that he took Lot, his nephew, with him. Now, very easily for Abraham to have left Lot behind. But he always was looking out after Lot. Remember that as this story unfolds, or as this account unfolds. Now Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journey from the Negev. By the way, the Negev is in the southern part of Israel. And he went in from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly, and there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who went with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now, the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling in the land. So what happened is God had prospered Abraham so much and Lot that they had great possession. The possessions usually had to do with livestock. And they had so many animals, livestock, that the land was not able to feed and water and so forth. And you can just imagine when you have these two groups started getting into conflict over whose sheep and oxen and all that they had would graze here and water and all this. And so there got to be a great conflict in this. So verse 8 says, "Then Abram said to Lot, please," notice how cordial and the sensitivity and thoughtfulness towards Lot. He says, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdmen and your herdmen, for we are brothers." They weren't brothers, he meant they were kin. "Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you go to the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." Now, before we go on to verse 10, what do you think would have been the proper thing for Lot to do here? Now, let's analyze this for just a second. Abraham was his elder. Abraham had looked out after Lot since his father, Haran, had died and taken him all over, and he had prospered along with Abraham. Also, the fact that God had already made a covenant with Abraham and had already promised him all of this land. All this land was going to be given to Abraham and his descendants. And he was the patriarch. He was the one that everyone looked up to. I'm talking about Abram. Now, with those in mind, what do you think would have been the best thing for Lot to do at this point? Because Abraham said, "We have a conflict here. We can't stay. One of us has to go. One of us will go to the left, one will go to the right. So what do you say, Lot?" Don't you think the right thing for Lot would have been to say, "You know, you pick. It's your choice. I'm really your subordinate. You've looked out after me all this time, and I'm so appreciative of all you've done for me. God has given you all this land. You're the patriarch. I'll tell you what, you decide whatever, and I'll take whatever's left." Don't you think that would have been the appropriate thing to do? But what we're going to see is some selfishness raise its ugly head here. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Wait a minute, I left off verse 10. I left out a critical point. I apologize about that. Here's verse 10. "And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar." What that is saying is Lot looked over the situation and he saw, which was very obviously the prime land that had when it says like the garden of God, had plenty of rain, it had everything necessary to be prosperous. And so what did Lot do? Did he say, "Abraham, why don't you take the choicest land? I'll take whatever's left." I mean, as a gesture of appreciation. No, Lot chose what was best, at least what he thought was best for him. He chose the choice land. And so they separated, journeyed away from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from this place where you are northward, from where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward. So all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So we see that God is going to reward in a big way, and this is just fulfilling the promises that he had already given Abram about how he was going to prosper him and make from him a great nation. But what happened to Lot? Well, we don't have time to read the whole account, so I'm going to tell you what happened to Lot. You know that Lot went to Sodom and Gomorrah, and you know the story about that. But before God destroyed the cities of the plain of Sodom and Gomorrah, there was a king Kedorlaomer, who banded together with some more kings, and they attacked the cities of the plain, and they conquered them, even Sodom, and that's where Lot was located. And they took Lot as a captive, and they left the city of Sodom, as they would probably put him as he would be a slave. And when Abram heard about this, he got together his entire company, all the men that had been reared by him and were in his family and worked for him and so forth. He went after this king. Well, there were several kings, and he defeated them all. Why did he do that? One reason, for Lot. Because he loved Lot. Even though Lot had tried to cheat him, did not even show him the deference that he should have, he went after Lot and got him back. So he went back. After this occurred, Lot went back to Sodom, and Abraham went back to his place. And then you know the account of the Lord, the angel of the Lord visited Abraham, and he said he was going down to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, for the outcry was great, and he was going to destroy the land. And most of you know the account that Abram kept asking the Lord, well, pre-adventure means, what if there are 50 good souls there? Will you destroy the whole city when there's 50 good souls? And the Lord said, well, nope, there's 50, I won't do it. He said, well, what if there's 45? And what if there's 30? And it keeps going way on down. And finally, I don't know what the final number was, whether it was 10 or whatever it was, ridiculously low number. And the Lord said, no, if there's 10, I won't destroy it. Well, he went there, and sure enough, there were not 10 righteous souls there. And Lot was there, though. And the two angels, one of them was Jesus Christ. It was a theophany. And he would go into the city. And, of course, you know the account where the two angels were going to spend the night in the town square. And Lot said, oh, no, please come and stay with me. Because he knew how wicked it was and that they would be attacked. So they went and they stayed with Lot. And sure enough, all the homosexuals and the degenerates came and knocked on the door and said, we want to see those two men so that we can have relations with them. And Lot said, no, I have two daughters that are virgins. Please take them, do with what you will, but do not harm these two men. And of course, they said, no, not only now are we going to harm them, we're going to take you also. And that's about the time that the angel of the Lord, stepped out of the door and struck them all blind. And they didn't know where to go or anything, and they got out that very night, and you know the account, where they got out of the Sodom and Gomorrah, and that's when the Lord nuked the place. And you know about Lot's wife, and she turned around and looked, the pillar of salt, and that whole thing. Well, what happened after that? Now remember, here Lot chose the choicest of everything, thinking that this is where happiness is. Being selfish, you see. And he wound up being captured, being a slave, and he was rescued from that. And then he was rescued from the Holocaust when Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed by the Lord. And then where did he go? Well, he went to live in a cave. And he had two daughters. And he got drunk, and since he did not have any children, or the two daughters didn't, they said, well, let's get him drunk. And each one of them took turns that would go in and lay with his father, with her father, while he was drunk in order to have an offspring. And two offsprings came from that account. It was the Moabites and the Ammonites. And boy, do they play a big part in the history of Israel as they went into the land of Canaan later. So what I'm telling you is Lot was reduced to living in a cave, and it wasn't by choice that he cohabited with his own daughters. He was drunk, so he shouldn't have been drunk anyway. But that's what he was reduced to, living in a cave. And what happened to Abraham? Well, you know what happened to Abraham. God fulfilled his promise. And he had Isaac, and Isaac was the miracle child. Abraham was 100, and Sarah had been barren her own entire life. It was a miracle that he had Isaac. And then we had Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and here we go. You understand what happened. I gave you that illustration to help you see that God always honors those who are eager to share. And those who are not, like Lot, wind up miserable because they are defiant to God's Word. Back to our printed notes. Point number two. Selfish people can never truly enjoy the blessings they have that they refuse to share with others because, here's some of the reasons they're not happy. They are disobeying God's command. That's point number A. You can't disobey God and be happy. You can't be a woman and compete with a man in order to gain ascendancy over a man and be happy. I'm just sorry I threw that in because it has to do with what I keep going back to that because it really is something that needs to be driven home. The whole idea, well, I'm tempted to get right back into it, but I'll suffice it at that. Can't disobey God's command and still be happy, and you just have all these scriptures above that tell us, command us to share and to not be selfish. B, the gift is more important to them than the giver. That's why they can never truly enjoy the blessing. The gift to them is more important than the giver. Let me tell you something. Any time that someone gives you a gift, the issue is never the gift. Never the gift. It's always the thoughtfulness, the love, that gesture of giving that is really important. And anybody that thinks that the gift is what really brings joy has completely missed the boat. Because it's never the gift, is always the gesture that counts. And so people who refuse to share think that what is really important is the gift. Now, in this context, I'm not talking about necessarily gift-giving. What I'm talking about, the gift, is the things that people try to hoard. A selfish person has received something, and that's why they're hoarding it, because they have something. And what is it? It's a gift. Every good thing and every perfect thing is from above, from the heaven of lights. That's what it says in James, and the book of James, and that's what it's talking about. In other words, if you have something of substance, to them, that is more important than the giver. And you notice that the giver starts with a capital G. Who is the giver? It's the Lord Himself, you see. So people can never be happy if they're selfish, because they put more emphasis on the gift than the giver. And it's the giver that always is important. C, another reason they never can be truly happy is because they underestimate God's ability to give. You see, the idea, and I expand on this later, is you think, well, if I give you something, if I share of my substance with you, then I'm going to have less. And those people can't be happy because they've underestimated God's ability to give. God owns everything. He could drop $1 billion on you anytime, no problem. But one reason he doesn't, of course, is because what would we do? What would most people do if God blesses them with a tremendous amount of material wealth in whatever form it may take? They'd say, I am so distracted. I'll see you later, God. I've got to play with my play parties here, and you're a thing of the past. That's essentially what would happen. That's why he doesn't do it. D. They miss out on the joy of giving. Do you know how that you've heard the expression before? It's more, what is it? It's more blessed. Yeah, more blessed to give than it is to receive. Well, in other words, giving is always what should make you happier than the getting. You know, there are people who are givers and there are takers, and it's always the givers who have the most happiness in life. The more that you, and I'm not talking about just material things. You can give your time. You can give your love. You can give your attention. There are a lot of things that you can give that do not have a dollar sign attached to them. But people who are selfish miss out on the joy of giving. You know, when you put yourself into something, when you make something or extend yourself in some way to make something special for somebody, and they get it. I mean, they receive it. And if it's something that they can identify with, that they really enjoy, that they appreciate, what does that do for you? It just, I don't know about you, but it just gives a warm, it just lights you up inside. Much more than just getting the gift. Because I can assure you, whatever you give, if it's a material thing, it's going to break, it's going to wear out, there's going to be a new, fancier model come along, it's just going to wind up on the trash heap of things of what am I going to do with this now? Under that category. But when you give, that's something that is a joy that goes beyond the getting. And then point E, and we'll have to close on this one, they do not have the capacity to be happy because selfish people lack capacity, which is what we're going to go into in detail next time. They don't have the capacity to be happy. They can't be happy. Selfish people are under divine discipline because they are disobeying God. They put the emphasis on the gift rather than the giver. They underestimate God's ability to give, and they miss out on the joy of giving, and they have no capacity. Now that's why stingy people, people who are not willing to obey God and to be eager to be hospitable, to share, are never happy. They think happiness is what they possess, when happiness really is what you give. And they haven't found that out yet. Well, we are out of time, and I'll have to expand on this next time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the ultimate giver. We thank You that we don't have to do anything in order to get the matchless and wonderful grace gifts that You give us every day. There's no strings attached. And You command us to do likewise. We thank You that You have given us the grace pipeline whereby You continually flood us with blessings. And that You even give us the information we need in order to experience the joy of giving. We pray that You will help us to understand this enough to where it will change us inside, and that we will not be tainted by the political correctness of our day, that we will stand solid on Your word, recognize how things are structured, and to live thereby. We pray that You will help us to fulfill all of this, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.